This is a Power 98.7 podcast. Now we're talking. Subscribe to Power 98.7 podcasts in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. There's more on power987.co.za.
Indeed, this is a Power Talk as the clock hits 24 minutes to midday. And welcome to our Culture Corner segment, where we explore the richness of cultural traditions and practices from around the world. And today we dive into the sacred Muslim pilgrimage known as the Hajj. This annual journey to Mecca holds a profound significance for millions of Muslims globally, also symbolizing unity, devotion, and spiritual renewal. Joining us to really illuminate the spiritual and logistical intricacies of the Hajj is Sheikh Zaid Langa, who's the lead of the South African Black Muslim Conference. Now, Sheikh Zaid brings a wealth of knowledge and perspective on Islamic traditions, making him the perfect guide to really walk us through the rituals and also the significance of this transformative pilgrimage. Sheikh Zaid, a pleasure to have you on the program this morning.
Yeah, good morning to you, sir. Good morning to you and your viewers out there.
Firstly, can you provide us with an overview of what the Hajj entails and what are the key rituals that every pilgrim must perform during this journey?
I think basically, you know, if you have to understand first that Hajj is one of the most important aspect or pillar of Islam. Islam basically is based on five main teachings or five main principles. And one of the principles is that is Hajj, which means a Muslim in his lifetime must try and take a journey to travel to Saudi Arabia and embark on this pilgrimage to Hajj, which was mostly big part of it by our late prophet Ibrahim, or what you call Abraham. So when we are there, in that particular place, which is in Mecca, there are certain types of rituals that one gets involved in. One of them being in the what is called the Jabal al-Rahmah, the mountain of Mercy, where pilgrims go there and make their supplication, what you call dua, or prayers, or supplicate to Almighty to grant them many of their worldly wishes, personal and this thing. And then from there, the pilgrims will walk a distance of about between 3 to 4 kilometers to a place which is called Muzdalifah, where they'll spend the night there under the sky. And immediately after the sunrise in the morning, they walk, which is another 1-2 kilometers, to a place called Jamarat, where they pelt some stone, which symbolizes the rejection of all the evil against Satan. That will continue for the next 1, 2, or 3 days. And then they go back again to Mecca and do what you call Tawaf, or where they circumambulate around the Kaaba, which is one of the oldest house that was built for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's basically about 3 days, and the whole process will be done. There's a sheep that is slaughtered there as well after the first day, when you sacrifice to Allah. This thing, as it was done by Prophet Abraham. Then the head cut. So basically that Hajj is complete on that.
So when looking at the historical and spiritual significance of the Hajj, it traces its origins back to the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Can you elaborate on the historical significance of the Hajj, but also its connection to the Prophet's farewell pilgrimage here?
Yeah. Well, it actually goes much more beyond that. You know, it goes much more beyond that. In terms of Islamic history, we find that this is, in terms of the Quran, it explains that the Kaaba, the building that the Muslim visit, it was the first house that was built for the worship of Allah. It goes back to Prophet Adam, and then from there also to Prophet Abraham, who built the house again after it was destroyed. And that's why you find that most of the rituals, they center around what happened to the life of Prophet Abraham, may the peace of Allah be upon him. And when his wife was looking for water, you know, going up and down 7 times, this is what we do. The slaughtering as well, it comes from him. And then during the time of Prophet Muhammad, again, when he came, he revived actually the practice. But it didn't start with him, so it goes way beyond him. So the Prophet Muhammad came and revived the practice as we are doing today as Muslims.
So many pilgrims describe the Hajj as a life-changing experience, if you will. What are some of the common challenges that pilgrims face during this journey? And how do these challenges contribute to their spiritual growth? I mean, we hear very alarming reports around the death toll of people who've succumbed because of heatwave conditions in Saudi Arabia as well. Maybe give us your reflections on this.
There are many challenges that pilgrims go through. Actually, even before you go through a particular thing, each and every country is allocated a quota as to a number of people that can attend. If I should give you an example, for instance, let's just say there's no formal statistic, but it's just a rough estimate. South Africa has about 2 million Muslims, or something like that, around there. Let's say for the most, 3 million. We are only given a quota of 2,500 people that have to attend them. You look at the biggest Muslim population, like Indonesia, which has almost 240 to 250 Muslims. It's the most populous Muslim nation in the world. It is given a quota of about 200,000. So just to be able to go for Hajj on its own, it's a bit of a challenge because, you know, it's the number of Muslims is growing year on year, and it seems as if the space cannot accommodate the arrangement. That is why you find when you go there, they are constant expansion of the place so that they can accommodate more pilgrims. That's the first challenge that one will go through. The second one is that you are in a place, a small square mile place that has about 1.8 to 2 million pilgrims. That means you need to have a lot of patience as this thing. From your airport, from entering the airport to the traffic, to go into the place of worship where it's packed, you know, you need to come early. So one of the main things, really the challenges that teaches us is patience. You know, because everywhere you go, it's full, you go to buy food, and, you know, it's just packed. So you need to have a lot of patience, but also in terms of accessing the holy places that you want to go as well. You need to really have a patience. There's a lot of people and coming in. That's one of the challenges that you get. The second one, of course, is the climate. It's different people from different parts of the world. Most of us, or most of the attendees that are there, are not used to your Middle Eastern desert kind of weather, where it's hot, humid, and it becomes very difficult. So you are challenged physically as well. You have to do some kind of walking, circumambulating around Kaaba. Also, when you're walking from one part, which is called Arafah, to Muzdalifah, you know, it kind of challenges your physical system. So basically, it touches each and every part of human life. Even your finances as well. You know, I mean, it's quite expensive to go for Hajj. People spend, save money for the rest of their lives to be able to go there. And spiritually, you need to make sure that you come back there a very reformed person. You need to be a good person. Don't hurt others. Be a good Muslim. Pray every day. Do all the things that is required in as far as the Islamic religion is concerned.
A quick reminder that we are in the Culture Corner segment, where we explore the richness of cultural traditions and practices from around the world, but this time looking at religion as well, as we dive into the sacred Muslim pilgrimage, which is known as the Hajj. And it is with great pleasure that we do have an expert, if you will, to give us his insights. That's Sheikh Zaid Langa, who's the leader of the South African Black Muslim Conference as well. So, Sheikh Langa, when we continue having this discussion, and of course focusing on the millions of pilgrims who converge on Mecca annually, I mean, logistics are crucial here. How does Saudi Arabia then manage this massive influx of pilgrims, ensuring that their safety and comfort during the Hajj is indeed a priority? I mean, you spoke about a quota system of sort that's used.
Yes. Yeah, you know, honestly, I just came from there on Saturday, and that's one of the things that really, you know, you really marvel. And I have to give credit to the Saudi authorities here for doing a good job. I mean, when you look at the logistical nightmare and the controlling of the crowd, make sure there's no stop this. I mean, it requires a great deal of resources to be able to do that. It requires a great deal. And mind you, these are people who speak different languages. The hotel, I have to really not the Saudi authorities for doing such a great work in ensuring that the process is seamless, it's smooth, there's enough hotel, there are people providing water at every corner. I mean, almost everywhere you find that there's water so that nobody gets thirsty. They have your fan kind of systems while it's working that makes the place a little bit cooler, the air conditioning system. I mean, when you look at all the logistical things that the authorities have put in to make sure that pilgrims are comfortable, it's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's something that one will need to go there in order to be able to experience it. And I really applaud them for really doing their best in ensuring that everything goes well and smooth.
You're quite right in that the Hajj does attract Muslims from all corners of the globe with different cultural backgrounds as well. How does this diversity of backgrounds and cultures among pilgrims then enrich the experience of the Hajj?
That's why you learn to appreciate the unity that all of us as human beings, despite our background, despite our position in life, despite our financial status, we all want one thing, and we all gathered there for a common goal that it means of worshiping. There was somebody that was standing next to me. We've been together in a hotel. I never bothered to ask him who is he and where is he from. But on a later stage, when we started talking, I realized that I was with a minister from Tanzania.
Wow.
So I'm saying when we are there, we all look at one, So only afterwards we realized that, oh, okay, I'm hanging around with the big guns here. But this is the spirit of Hajj, basically. That because of our focus on trying to get closer to God, trying to worship, trying to be better human being, your position, your status, your thing does not really matter at the end of the day. We are all there for the sole purpose. So it teaches us that all of us as human beings, at the end of the day, we just want to earn the same thing, irrespective of how we look, our position, our race.
Let's look at this theme. I call it the post-Hajj reflection, for lack of a better term. After completing the Hajj, what are some of the rituals or practices that pilgrims continue to observe? And how does this experience of the Hajj then influence their lives and communities back home? For instance, you coming back to South Africa, for instance.
One of them is, especially it depends. For us, when we did Hajj, immediately we went to another city in Saudi Arabia, which is called Medina, where the Prophet is buried. That's another experience on its own again, That is where the Prophet Muhammad, the last Prophet of Islam, is buried. That's a complete different experience. But I think, basically, some of the values and teachings that it brings to us, like I said earlier on, is that, you learn to be patient to people, You learn to be patient with people, because you've been pushed around and this thing. And also, you learn the virtue of really trying that as a human being, you need to constantly strive to get closer to God. Not everything in this world is all about you, but it's all about the humanity as a whole. And also that you need to seek to be a better human being at all times. More specifically, you need to seek to be a better Muslim, which is a lifelong journey. It also reminds us as well, that as Muslims, we believe that one day we will have what you call the Day of Judgment, where as human beings will be judged. And the Islamic teaching describes this day as a day of confusion and this thing. So a Hajj gives you that kind of understanding that this is what will be happening maybe when that Day of Judgment comes, when everybody is just rushing and hunting to, be worried about themselves. So it really, as I said earlier on, it touches almost each and every aspect of human life. The concept of saving, like I said, that going for Hajj on its own, it's a very expensive. It's not cheap. So you need to be financially savvy. You need to really find ways and creative ways that means to be able to afford to go there by saving money, doing extra work, hard work, And so it really touches almost each and every aspect, but more so is that you leave what you studied in the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is where he walked. This is where the Quran was revealed. This is the way he was buried. So you kind of see what you've been learning on and on about the tradition of Islam.
I want to continue with that thought. For many, like you say, the journey to Mecca, it does represent a moment of spiritual awakening and reflection, if you will. How does this experience of standing in the Arafat, for instance, the site of Prophet Muhammad's final sermon, how does it impact pilgrims emotionally and spiritually as well, as you are standing in front of the Kaaba?
It's you know, one of the guarantees that Muslims have been given for standing there in the Mount of Arafat, the Haram, making supplication, is that your prayers are answered. So it creates a kind of hope in one's mind that, you know, whatever I've asked God for, it has been answered. But the teachings of Islam is that there is no prayer that goes unanswered. You know, that at times God gives you, if you don't get what you ask for, is that maybe you realize that that might be a bit detrimental for you. So when you're standing there and praying, supplicating to Allah, actually feel much more closer to Him, which you cannot feel in any way in the world. By the way, there's a kind of cloth that you wear, it's called ihram, which means it's two-piece cloth. And, you know, it's white cloth that everybody wears. It's one of the main things that is called haram, because you're in a state of holiness. You know, you're not allowed to fight with anyone. You can't swear. You can't do any of those things that normally as human beings we do in terms of this thing, you know. So you are in a state of holiness. So one of the things that you feel much more closer to God than anywhere else.
So, Sheikh Langa, this particular Hajj, or this year's Hajj, comes at a time when there's a war in the Middle East as well, or a conflict in the Middle East. And as you've mentioned, the Hajj pilgrimage is an intensely communal experience with millions of Muslims from diverse backgrounds coming together in unity. Has this been a theme that has been spoken about in your engagements during your travels to that particular region? And if so, what's the word coming out from pilgrims who are attending this, especially as they observe this war out in the Middle East?
I think one of the main features of Hajj, as I said it previously, is its application to God. And I would really believe that everybody's supplication is that may He ease all the difficulties that the humanity is facing in different parts of the world, both Muslims and non-Muslims, everywhere in every corner of the world. Where there is war, we pray that God bring peace. Where there is injustices, we pray that God bring justice and bring peace to all the sufferings of everybody that is there in the world, especially, as you have mentioned, that the war that is taking place in the Middle East as well. So it's all about supplication, not that. Asking God to help.
Yeah, very interesting. But looking at what we touched on a bit earlier on, you know, for many Muslim pilgrims, the Hajj itself could also pose a dangerous, if unauthorized, trip. But for many, it is the only option to attend this very sacred event as well. Maybe let's speak to some of maybe the misinformation that comes out from people who organize some of these trips, who aren't exactly authorized or under any authority to be even facilitating such. Tell us about the telltale signs of possibly, or red flags, if you will, when it pertains to this trip to Mecca.
Look, you know, honestly, I've been reading and I've been hearing that there have been many unauthorized pilgrims who went. You know, for me, I say that, look, I mean, if you're going to have 1.8 million people, it's going to be very difficult really to monitor each and everyone. I think this boils down to the issue of immigration more than anything else. There is no country in the world that has got no problem with such, you know. Even though the likes of Donald Trump tried to build a wall, but they still can't contain the concept of migration, because that means people come in the country illegally and then they perform certain rituals illegally. And especially with a country with a good economy like Saudi Arabia, where you have a lot of expats, people are coming there to seek work and employment. So the issue of immigration will always become a challenge. And therefore, because of that, then it will have a spillover to Hajj as well. Because if I'm a Muslim, I found myself in Saudi Arabia and I entered there illegally, automatically the first thing I want to do, I want to go and perform my Hajj, isn't it? Because it's an opportunity. So I don't know. I think, I don't know whether really this is one thing that one will be able to eliminate. But I think the authorities are trying their best to try and clamp down on those who are breaking the laws, with those who are trying to get entry unaccredited, which causes a lot of inconveniences, by the way, students. But I mean, it's one of those challenges that the whole world over is facing, basically, which is immigration, in my view. That's how I understood it.
But I mean, South Africa is a very diverse nation as well. And coming closer to home, South Africa also has a diverse Muslim community. How does this diversity then contribute to, call it the resilience and unity of Muslims during times of crisis, such as economic hardships or social unrest as well?
Yeah. I think when it comes, like I said, that the main very important aspect that one learns when you go attend Hajj is to be patient. And I cannot emphasize that enough. And the patience requires one to be able to really be patient in its real sense. That means one of them being able to accept diversity, accept that other people eat different foods, except that there will be some, by the way, who will act very erratic, and be patient with them, don't try to respond in a very harsh way. So I'm saying for us in South Africa, it teaches that as well. That, you know, we live in a multicultural, multi-diverse, multilingual country. And therefore, as citizens, if we are able to tolerate people from different parts of the world in Hajj, then it should be easy for you in South Africa to be able to deal with different race groups, different people of political affiliation, different religious persuasion, you know, different, because this is what you learn when you are there. You know, you're coming from people with different political systems like what we have here. But then you manage to focus on what you want to do without really worrying about what other beliefs are, you know. So it's the same thing in South Africa, that you should only focus on what you believe in instead of really trying to help somebody who thinks differently from you. I don't know what I'm
saying. Yeah, you've summed it up quite nicely, which also extends onto my next point around Islamophobia. I mean, it does remain a global concern. How does the South African Muslim community then respond to instances of discrimination and prejudice, both at a societal level, but also within institutional frameworks?
I think maybe as a country in South Africa, we are doing a little bit better in this field. And one of them is nothing else but a matter of diversity management. That people really need to be taught that you are not the only religion that is there in the world. But also for Muslims also, it is for them not to isolate themselves too much in such a way that people don't know about them. The only time you will know and appreciate somebody else is if you interact with them. You see, be it at an institutional level, schools, communal level, at work, so that you understand one another. But if I have this stereotype against you, or against a particular racial group or religious group, but I've never interacted with those people, so my stereotype will keep on persisting. But the more I interact with people of different, then those stereotypes, they get erased, because those people, they come and clarify that. No, it's not like that. So I think Islamophobia may be just the best way of really dealing with it, is that Muslims must become part of the society where they live, so that people can see that all what has been said about them is not true. You know, play an active role in the community instead of wanting to isolate, which is a problem that we've been having a while here in South Africa with the Muslim community. But over the years, we see it's slowly fading away. Muslims are becoming part of the whole community. I mean, you even have your so-called Al-Jamaa political party that is linked to Muslims, you know. So it sort of kind of creates this, it fights off this Islamophobia that you're speaking about. That, you know, Islam is not about violence, not about all the things that have been said about the information and nation. Thank you.
Sheikh Zaid Langa, let me thank you so much for your time as we conclude our discussion. It's quite evident that the Muslim community in South Africa also plays a crucial role, not only in spiritual guidance, but also in fostering resilience and unity during very challenging times. We have been reflecting a lot on the pilgrimage that is the Hajj, of course, drawing millions and millions of people from around the world to Mecca in Saudi Arabia.
You've been listening to a Power 98.7 podcast. For more podcasts, visit power987.co.za or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts.